Last Sunday, we left off with King Ahaz going up to Tiglath-Pileser, the king of Assyria, and asking help of him against these nations that had come against him. And as we saw last time, he didn't get a whole lot of help, but Tiglath-Pileser did go to Damascus in Syria and beat back the Syrians and killed the king of Syria named Rezin. And then you'll remember King Ahaz went up there to meet Tiglath-Pileser. And he went up to Damascus. And when he was in Damascus, he saw this really cool looking altar up there that was a lot better, apparently a lot better looking in his eyes than the one down in Judah. So he sent a letter down to his priest Urijah and gave him the pattern of it and the dimensions of it, and probably drew a little picture of it for him and told him to make me one like this because this thing is pretty sweet. So Urijah made the altar. And then that's where we left off. And now we're going to see that King Ahaz will go down there and make some sacrifices on that altar. But before we do, I do want to read you a couple of quotes, because I talked at length last Sunday about how what Ahaz did was completely contrary to what God said in numerous places in the Bible. And that is to not worship him like the heathen worship their gods, to not incorporate heathen practices into God's religion. We're not supposed to do that. And I showed you numerous verses. And I had written this down last time, but I just forgot to look at it since I wasn't going off of an outline. But I want to read you these two quotes here from Pope Gregory that he was writing to a guy named Augustine. I've been told by Catholics the proper pronunciation is Augustine. It's not Augustine. You probably heard of Saint Augustine. It's not Augustine, it's Augustine. But the Augustine that he was writing to was not the Augustine or the Augustine that you're thinking about. It was not Augustine of Hippo that lived in the 4th and 5th centuries. This was Augustine that lived in, the quote anyway is in 597 AD. And I think this is in stark contrast to what God has said in His Word, if you can imagine a Catholic Pope being at odds with the Lord. He said, "Do not destroy the temples of the English gods. Change them to Christian churches. Do not forbid the harmless customs which have been associated with the old religions. Consecrate them to Christian uses." So whenever they went to evangelize the British Isles and they found these pagan temples among the English peoples, the Pope had to deliberate on this for a while, and then he determined, you know what? Why recreate the wheel here? I mean, don't destroy these temples. Just, put a Catholic emblem on the front of it and fill it full of some of our idols instead of their idols, and then just use it. Why not? And then he said in another quote to writing to another guy, telling him to pass this on to Augustine, he said, "Tell Bishop Augustine that I have decided, after long deliberation about the English people, namely, that the idol temples of that race should not be destroyed, but only the idols in them." At least he had that part right. "Let blessed water be prepared and sprinkled in these temples, and altars constructed and relics deposited. For if these temples were well built, it is essential that they should be transferred from the worship of devils to the service of the true God." Absolutely, 100% diametrically opposed to what God said. God said, destroy all those things. The Pope said, oh, don't destroy them. Consecrate them to Christian uses. So I thought that was pretty interesting contrast there. And just to show you how the men of this world think. They don't think biblically. I don't know if that Pope ever read the Bible or not. Probably not. But if he did, he certainly didn't understand or care about what he read. So this takes us now to 2 Kings chapter 16, down to verse 12. That's where we left off last week. I'm hoping to get through 2 Kings 16 and 2 Chronicles 28 today. We'll see. I don't know, but I'm hoping to get through it. And then, Lord willing, I think I will, if I get through it today. Don't smile at me. If I get through it today, then, Lord willing, we may go to Isaiah chapter 7 next week, because that's also a chapter about Ahaz, and there's some additional information there and some interesting things to look at. So we may do that next week. We'll see. All right, verse 12. "And when the king was come from Damascus, the king saw the altar, and the king approached to the altar and offered thereon." This is the altar that he had told Urijah to make. So he goes down there and he sees this altar, and he's like, man, this is just what I had in mind. This thing is great. And he wastes no time to make an offering on it. There's only a little problem with that, though. If you'll remember any of your Old Testament history, the priests were to make the offers on the altar. The king or any other person was not to make any offering on an altar. And God got really angry about this. But let me first of all give you the commandment. In Numbers 18 and verse 7, the Lord made it really clear, Numbers 18 and verse 7, made it very clear to the sons of Aaron that it was their job to offer sacrifices on the altar. And anybody else that tried it was only going to try it once. We'll just put it that way. In Numbers 18 and verse 7, it says, "Therefore thou and thy sons with thee shall keep your priest's office for everything of the altar and within the veil, and ye shall serve. I have given your priest's office unto you as a service of gift, and the stranger that cometh nigh shall be put to death." So God took this business very, very seriously. You didn't just walk up to the altar if you could manage to get past the temple guards or something. Just walk up there with your sheep and slit its throat and throw it on the altar and burn it. You're going to be burned. The Lord did not tolerate that kind of thing at all. It was only the priests that would make those offerings. And whenever people tried things like that, they got in some big trouble. I'll give you a couple of examples here. The first one would be the example of King Saul in 1 Samuel chapter 13. Now, it's interesting. Saul was not put to death. He did end up dying eventually when his kingdom had come to an end. But he lost his kingdom for this move. He made a sacrifice for expediency's sake and figured, you know, why not? Because the Samuel wasn't there to do it. But he ended up being judged severely for this. We read about this in 1 Samuel 13 and verse 8. It says, "And he tarried 7 days according to the set time that Samuel had appointed." This is speaking of King Saul. "But Samuel came not to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him." So he's getting a little nervous here. Samuel doesn't show up at the time that he's supposed to. The people are scattered from him. He doesn't have the people, you know, they're not with him anymore. "And Saul said, bring hither a burnt offering to me and peace offerings. And he offered the burnt offering." That's a big no-no. "And it came to pass that as soon as he had made an end of offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came, and Saul went out to meet him that he might salute him." Just let that be a reminder to us whenever we want to get impatient, waiting on the Lord, and we think we've waited and waited and waited, and he's not going to come through, and we're like, that's it, I'm just going to do it my way. Remember what happened to Abraham and Sarah? They were going to do it their way. Sarah said, just take Hagar, take my handmaid. I know the Lord promised us a son, but it must not be going to happen. Take Hagar. And after all, it will still be your son, so maybe that's really what the Lord wanted. But that's not what the Lord said. The Lord said, at this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. But they decided to do it their way because they got impatient. Saul got impatient, offered the offering, and no sooner did he finish it, and Samuel shows up. If he'd have just waited another 10 minutes, right? But sometimes that's what the Lord will do. The Lord will test you to see if you're going to wait on him or not. And if you don't wait on him, you're going to pay. Verse 11. "And Samuel said, what hast thou done? And Saul said, because I saw that the people were scattered from me, and that thou camest not within the days appointed, and that the Philistines gathered themselves together at Michmash, therefore said I, the Philistines will come down now unto me to Gilgal, and I have not made supplication unto the Lord. I forced myself therefore, and offered a burnt offering. And Samuel said to Saul, thou hast done foolishly. Thou hast not kept the commandment of the Lord thy God, which he commanded thee. For now would the Lord have established thy kingdom upon Israel forever, but now thy kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought him a man after his own heart, and the Lord hath commanded him to be captain over his people, because thou hast not kept that which the Lord commanded thee." He lost the kingdom for that one infraction. Now he's lucky he didn't lose his life, because the Lord had said that anybody that offers the offering will be put to death. Now, he was put to death. You know, he died a suicidal death many years later. But the Lord could have snuffed him out right there and then. And I don't know why the Lord chose not to, but he did for whatever reason. But anyway, just remember that. Remember that the next time you get impatient, when the Lord has promised something and you don't want to wait. and you want to plow ahead. You know, people have done that, waiting for spouses, waiting for a spouse from the Lord, and like, I'm just tired of waiting. Just go out there and marry any old unbeliever, and then you end up paying for it when you could have just waited, and maybe the Lord would have provided right after you decided to quit waiting. Anyway, let me just give you a couple of other examples of how the Lord judged people severely. I'll give you one where he judged kings severely too, but let me get first of all to the example of Korah in Numbers 16 in verse 40, where people that tried to take things upon themselves that didn't belong to them, the Lord took care of the problem. You remember the story of Korah, and I won't read the whole thing, but Korah thought that Moses and Aaron had taken too much upon themselves. All the congregation's holy after all he said. Why can't we do what Moses and Aaron do? Why can't we be the priests, in other words? And they had a showdown, and the Lord showed who his man was and who it wasn't. Korah ended up going down to hell. The earth cracked open, and he and all his family went down into the pit, and Moses was vindicated. And it says there in verse 40, to be a memorial unto the children of Israel, that no stranger which is not of the seed of Aaron come near to offer incense before the Lord, that he be not as Korah and as his company, as the Lord said to him by the hand of Moses. So any rebel out there that ever has aspirations of taking the office of the ministry that God has not given him will meet a similar fate. The Lord will not put up with that kind of thing. And I've seen it happen. And then let me give you another example of how God would judge men that would try to usurp the office of the priesthood. In 2 Chronicles chapter 26. Now this is an interesting, very, very interesting passage, because this happened to a man that was the grandfather of King Ahaz. Now, I would think that Ahaz would certainly have heard this story. There's no way that Ahaz did not know about this. Whether his grandfather was alive, probably not. Typically, the king died and then left it to his son, then he died and left it to his son. So more than likely, he didn't know him. I haven't done the genealogy, but I doubt it. But the point is, he would have certainly heard about this. This would not have been done in a corner in Israel, certainly. That's in 2 Chronicles chapter 26. This was a king named Uzziah, also named Azariah. And it says there in 2 Chronicles 26, and Uzziah prepared for them throughout all the hosts shields and spears and helmets and habergeons and bows and slings to cast stones. And he made in Jerusalem engines invented by cunning men to be on the towers and upon the bulwarks to shoot arrows and great stones withal. And his name was spread far abroad, and he was marvelously helped till he was strong. You may want to underline that part right there, till he was strong. Remember the study that we just did on pride from Proverbs chapter 6? This was a good king of Judah. King Azariah was a good king, and he did well until he was strong. And then that's what happens. Whenever we get strong, then we get self-confident. And then we start thinking that we are the reason why we're strong, and that it wasn't that the Lord had upheld us. And when he was strong, look at this, verse 16, but when he was strong, his heart was lifted up to his destruction. What do we read in Proverbs? I think it's 16:18. Pride goeth before destruction, and an haughty spirit before a fall. Before the fall of man, I can't remember the other verse. But anyway, the heart of man is haughty before the fall, and I'm not getting it. But anyway, and there's, you know, the man's pride shall bring him low, right? There's many verses like that. His heart was lifted up to his destruction when he was strong. For he transgressed against the Lord his God and went into the temple of the Lord to burn incense upon the altar of incense. He's so confident in himself now, he figures, well, I mean, why are the priests the only ones that can burn incense? Why can't I go burn incense? I'm the king, after all. I mean, I've created all these amazing weapons and engines, and I got all this military might, and I'm strong. The Lord's with me. Why can't I burn incense? Why can't I be the priest? So he decides just to go in there and burn a little incense. And Azariah the priest went in after him. This is interesting. Azariah the priest went after Azariah the king. They were both named Azariah in this case. And Azariah the priest went in after him, and with him 80 priests of the Lord that were valiant men. So he took 80 men with him. Not a bad idea when you're going to withstand the king to take 80 or so with you, just in case. And they withstood Uzziah the king, and said unto him, "It appertaineth not unto thee, Uzziah, to burn incense unto the Lord, but to the priests, the sons of Aaron, that are consecrated to burn incense. Go out of the sanctuary, for thou hast trespassed, neither shall it be for thine honor from the Lord God." These men were perfectly justified in rebuking the king, right? Romans 13 tells us that we're to be afraid of the power, right? And that we are supposed to submit ourselves. Peter tells us to submit ourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. But not when men go contrary to what the Scripture says. When men go contrary to the Scripture, you don't have to submit to that. And they went right into that temple, and they told him right to his face, "This appertaineth not to thee, king. You have no business in this temple. You have no business offering sacrifices or burning incense. You need to get out of here." And they were perfectly within their right to do so. Then Uzziah was wroth. You see what pride does? Pride, when a proud person is contradicted, they get mad. They get angry. Then Uzziah was wroth, and had a censer in his hand to burn incense. And while he was wroth with the priest, the leprosy even rose up in his forehead before the priest in the house of the Lord from beside the incense altar. And Azariah the chief priest and all the priests looked upon him, and behold, he was leprous in his forehead, and they thrust him out from thence. Yea, himself hasted also to go out, because the Lord had smitten him. And Uzziah the king was a leper unto the day of his death, and dwelt in a several house, being a leper, for he was cut off from the house of the Lord. And Jotham his son was over the king's house, judging the people of the land. And that was the end of him. He had to go off just like any other leper. His office didn't make any difference. He went off to be banished to his own house, to be quarantined, just like any other leper. That's what happens whenever you're proud and you decide to take upon yourself something that God has not given you. The Lord will destroy people for that. Now, you might ask, why didn't he destroy Ahaz for it? Why didn't Ahaz die for making offerings on the altar? I don't know for sure, but I do know that he only lived to 36. Bloody and deceitful men shall not live out half their days, the Scripture says. And we saw at the beginning of this study, he died at 36. So, you know, he didn't live too much longer after he pulled this one. And just to sum up this point, if you look in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 4, the Lord says of the office of the priesthood that no man taketh this honor unto himself. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 4. He's talking about the high priest who's taken from among men and ordained for men to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can have compassion on the ignorant and on those who are out of the way because he himself is compassed with infirmity. And then he says there in verse 4, "And no man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron." No man takes that upon himself. It was like that in Israel. It's like that today. No man takes the honor of the ministry upon himself. Now, there have been men that have tried to do so, and there have been lots of men that call themselves pastors, and they go start their own church and, you know, do their own thing. But they're not called of God. The Lord is not with them, right? No man takes this honor unto himself. And that's why I would never want to ordain a guy that is just, he's just chomping at the bit to be in the ministry. I want to be a pastor. And just doing anything that he possibly can for it. No man takes this honor unto himself. If you're called, God will let you know you're called. People will let you know you're called. Your pastor will let you know you're called. Your church will let you know you're called. Another church will let you know you're called. You don't have to chomp at the bit for it. You don't have to go looking for it or begging for it. All All right, let's move on down to verse 13 now, 2 Kings 16 and verse 13. So Ahaz is making some offerings here. And you got to give it to him. The wicked are diligent. He didn't just make one little offering. I mean, he really went all out. Verse 13. And he burnt his burnt offering and his meat offering and poured his drink offering and sprinkled the blood of his peace offerings upon the altar. So I mean, he really did it. Meat offering, drink offering, peace offering. He did it all, right? He's trying to worship God according to the commandment, right? Yeah, right. Of course he's not. But he's religious. You know, it's not just righteous people that are religious. You know, ungodly, wicked people are religious too. There's tons of ungodly reprobates out there that are religious. I'll give you some examples. Let me give you one from the dawn of time. You remember Cain and Abel? You remember Cain? It was said in, I think it's in 1 John, that Cain was of that wicked one, therefore slew he his brother. There's no doubt about it. Cain was a child of the devil. He was a reprobate. But Cain was religious. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 4. So here's the lesson, the practical lesson. Just because somebody you know out there in the world goes to church does not mean they're one of God's children. That they might be, they might not be. It depends what church they go to, for one thing. But even if they go to a real church, that's not a guarantee, right? Just because you heard of somebody that's going to a real church, well, maybe, maybe not. You gotta know them by their fruits. But if they're going to some fake Christian church out there, there's lots of wicked people that do that. If they're a member of some other fake religion out there, like Islam or Hinduism or Buddhism or Mormonism or Jehovah's Witnessism, or you know, you name it, that does not mean that they're probably one of the unconverted elect. You know, there are some people out there that think, oh, you know, anybody out there that seems sincere and they're seeking God, whatever God it may be, oh, they're probably one of the unconverted elect. Well, they're probably not, right? The majority of the people out there are not elect. So, you know, 10%, it appears that Scripture teaches from what I get from Isaiah there. He said a tenth would return, and the holy seed would be the substance thereof in Isaiah chapter 6. So if it's 10%, chances are, all these people you see out there that are religious are probably not all the unconverted elect. Some of them are, but probably a lot of them are not. So anyway, Genesis chapter 4 and verse 3. It says, and in process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. There you go. He's coming to church in the process of time. So he's coming to church on the right day, right time, apparently. And he brings an offering, a sacrifice. There's only one problem with it, though. It was the sacrifice that he wanted to bring, not the sacrifice that God wanted. Right? That's what people in false religion, they like to do what they want to do. They want to worship God on their terms. They want to go to the church that they like. They want to believe the doctrine that they like. They want to sit and listen to a preacher that they like. They don't care about what God likes. They care about what they like, what feels good to them, or what's convenient for them. You know how many people there are out there that would not go to a church if they had to drive more than 15 minutes? And as a matter of fact, that's probably a long drive for most people. Most people probably wouldn't go to church if it wasn't right down the road within 5 to 10 minutes. They wouldn't even bother, most people out there. The idea of driving an hour or 2 hours to church would not cross the vast majority of people's minds. They would never even consider that. They would just stay at home and watch, I don't know, whoever the televangelists are these days. I don't watch them anymore, but whoever they are, they just sit at home and do that. Cain, this is a classic example of will worship. Cain was going to worship how he wanted to. Verse 4, and Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of the flock and of the fat thereof, and the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering. But unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect, and Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. What do wicked people do? When you tell them that their religion is in error, what do? Do they thank you and say, oh, thank you, I did not know that, thank you for putting me on the straight and narrow path now? Oh no. They get mad. Who are you to tell me that my religion's wrong? Who are you to tell me how to worship God? They get mad. That's what Cain did. He gets mad. He killed Abel, his brother. The Lord respected Abel's offering. You know why? Because Abel offered by faith. You can look at that in Hebrews chapter 11. By faith, Abel offered a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. How do you offer by faith? Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Abel offered according to the word of God. Abel was a prophet. We're told in the New Testament, from the blood of all the prophets, from the blood of righteous Abel, unto the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah. Abel was a prophet. That means that God spoke to him. God told him how to sacrifice, how to do his religion. Abel did it the way that God said. Cain did it however he felt like. God accepted Abel. God rejected Cain. But the point is that Cain, even though he was of that wicked one, he was religious. He's going to church just like his brother is. Only he's just kind of doing it the way that he wants to do it. Isn't that interesting? See, we get this idea that, I guess I already said that, that it's just God's children that want to worship. Oh no, it's not. Turn to Proverbs chapter, I think it's chapter 15. Proverbs chapter 15. It's not a coincidence that the most of the world, throughout most of world history, has been religious. There have been very few, as far as I know, very few atheistic societies throughout history. Probably just about none. This is the Soviet Union, right? Whenever the Bolsheviks overthrew the Russian Empire, that the state religion was atheism. China, the official state religion now is atheism. Didn't used to be that way, but, you know, relatively in recent times, whenever they went communist. But prior to that, most societies were not atheist. Most societies were religious. They all had their own religion. That's why you have all these world religions, and you've got billions and billions of people that practice some kind of a religion. It's because it is hardwired within man to worship something. And if he doesn't have a regenerate new heart, he's not going to desire to worship the true God. He's going to go after some other religion, more than likely some religion that exalts man, that exalts man's works, that man can feel like he has something to do with his salvation. That's why work salvation, whether it's a Christian version of it, or a Muslim version of it, or a Jewish version of it, or a Hinduistic version of it, that's why all of these different versions of work salvation are so popular. That's why every religion in the world, except for true biblical Christianity, teaches some form of works salvation, something that you have to do in order to be made right with God to be able to spend eternity with God. They all teach you have to do something. And man likes that kind of religion because man is proud by nature. And doesn't it feel good to be able to say, I'm going to heaven because I did this or that. Right? Men love that. Anyway, Proverbs chapter 15 and verse 8. It says, the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but the prayer of the upright is his delight. Right there is religion of wicked people. The sacrifice of the wicked. They go, they make their sacrifice, and God hates it. Contrary to popular opinion out there, God is not happy with whatever type of worship you bring him as long as it's sincere. He's not happy with that. The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord. Now, if you're a child of God and you're in ignorance and you just don't know any better, like we all were, we all at one time were in ignorance and we did things in ignorance. Some of us were members of false churches and parts of false religion in ignorance and we didn't know any different, then that's a different story. God does have mercy on his children that are seeking truth and just haven't found it yet. I always think back to, I think it was King Asa. It was said that his heart was perfect before the Lord his God, but yet the high places still remained in the land. You can have a perfect heart, God can accept your heart, and you can have perfect sincerity and still be wrong about something. And that's what Asa did. He had a perfect heart, but he just didn't cross all the T's and dot all the I's. There's just some things that he didn't know about. Maybe he didn't know where those high places were. I don't know. It doesn't say. It's a diff- there's a difference between a sincere, truth-seeking child of God that just hasn't found it all yet, and the person that just doesn't care. You tell them about the truth, you show them the truth, and they don't care. They just get mad if you even try to contradict their religion and tell them where they're wrong. Go back here. I know I have some other verses. Proverbs 21 and verse 27. Proverbs 21 and verse 27. It says, "The sacrifice of the wicked is abomination. How much more when he bringeth it with a wicked mind?" Once again, God hates false religion. False religion is worse than no religion. You're better off to have no religion than to be a part of a false religion, because God hates that. In Psalm 50, the Lord asked a question to some people that were pretending to be godly, that were pretending to worship Him. In verse 16, Psalm 50 and verse 16, he says, "But unto the wicked God saith, What hast thou to do to declare my statutes, or that thou shouldest take my covenant in thy mouth?" You know, when you got these people that creep into churches and then take God's law in their mouth, and they like to talk godly, and they like to, you know, quote a Bible verse here or there, and to make it look like they're a child of God, and God says, "What hast thou to do to take my law into thy mouth? Who do you think you are, pretending to be something you're not, you hypocrite?" God doesn't like that. Neither do I. And let me give you one more in the book of Amos. Amos 5, 27 through 29. These are God's own people here that they were, that they had so perverted his religion. He was so sick and tired of them, he told them flat out he hates their religion, and this is religion that he had ordained. See, that's the thing. God not only hates the sacrifice of the wicked when it's done in a false religion, God hates the sacrifice of the wicked when it's done in a true religion. He hates that too. Amos 5 and verse 21. He says, I despise your feast days, and I will not smell your in your solemn assemblies. Though ye offer me burnt offerings and your meat offerings, I will not accept them. Neither will I regard the peace offerings of your fat beasts. See, all these things, he's not talking to the Ammonites and the Moabites here. All these things are God's ordinances, right? The feast days, the solemn assemblies, the burnt offerings, the meat offerings, the peace offerings, the same things that Ahaz was doing. Remember, isn't that, that's the exact same things. Meat offering, peace offering, drink offering. Ahaz was doing the same thing, right? These words here to the people of Israel that God says would apply to Ahaz just the same, because Ahaz was a wicked man, doing it with a wicked mind. He says, "Take thou away from me the noise of thy songs, for I will not hear the melody of thy vials. But let judgment run down as waters, and righteousness as a mighty stream." If you want God to be, if you want to be accepted, if you want your worship to be accepted with God, right there is what you do. Let judgment run down as waters, and righteousness as a mighty stream. You live righteously. Righteously is keeping the commandments of God, and you let judgment run down as waters. Judge yourself. If we would judge ourselves, we shall not be judged, the Lord said. Exercise judgment in your life on your own sin and on others that are out of the way. That's what you do if you want your worship to be accepted. "Have ye offered unto me sacrifices and offerings in the wilderness 40 years, O house of Israel? But ye have borne the tabernacle of your Molech and Chion, your images, the star of your God, which ye made to yourselves. Therefore will I cause you to go into captivity beyond Damascus, saith the Lord, whose name is the God of hosts." He kind of tips us off as to what the problem was. They were doing his religion, and they were making all the sacrifices that he required. But you know what else they were doing? Worshipping Molech and Chion and false gods. This is exactly what Ahaz was doing, and we'll see that as we go through this in the remainder of this chapter. That's why God hated their religion, because it was mixed with false religion. Back to 2 Kings 16 and verse 14. I'm to the last column in this passage in my Bible anyway, so the end is finally in sight. I don't know if we'll make it or not today, but we'll see. Verse 14 says, "And he brought also the brazen altar, which was before the Lord, from the forefront of the house, from between the altar and the house of the Lord, and put it on the north side of the altar." Now the altar there, the last mention of the altar, the north side of the altar, I'm assuming was the altar that he had made. Now the brazen altar was the altar that the Lord had commanded to be in the house. Be right there in the front. Ahaz takes the altar of the Lord that was right up front and moves it off to the north side of his altar. Kind of gets it out of the way because we don't want that thing front and center anymore. I'll talk about that here in just a minute. But what's he doing here? He's mingling elements of God's religion with false religion. So he's in the temple. He's got that going. He's got the brazen altar, although he kind of moves it off to the side here, gets it off to the north side of his altar. But he's got God's religion and he's got his religion. He's kind of mingling the two together. Kind of like they did in Daniel chapter 5, verses 1 through 4, whenever Belshazzar, I believe was his name, Belshazzar, this was Nebuchadnezzar's son, he decides to have this big party, drink wine with, like in front of 1,000 of his lords here, and that wasn't enough fun, so he tells them to go bring out the vessels from the temple in Jerusalem that Nebuchadnezzar had pillaged. And so then they start having a party with some of God's stuff, and didn't turn out so well for them. Daniel chapter 5, 1 through 4 says, "Belshazzar the king made a great feast to 1,000 of his lords and drank wine before the 1,000. Belshazzar, whilst he tasted the wine, commanded to bring the golden and silver vessels which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken out of the temple, which was in Jerusalem, that the king and his princes, his wives, and his concubines might drink therein. Then they brought the golden vessels that were taken out of the temple of the house of God, which was at Jerusalem, and the king and the princes and his wives and his concubines drank in them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and of silver and of brass, of iron, of wood, and of stone." They're mingling God, part of God's religion, with heathenism. And they're profaning God's religion. Those cups were not made for pagan kings to drink wine out of. They were certainly not made for anybody but the priesthood to be drinking out of, and especially not in some drunken party. This was blasphemy. Bringing God's things, holy things, into a profane environment, that is blasphemy. And we all know what happened to them. I've mentioned it in this very series. They saw the handwriting on the wall. That's where that saying comes from. He sees a handwriting on the wall, and the handwriting said, "Your days are numbered." It said, "Meeny, meeny, tekel, upharsin." And the interpretation was, "God hath numbered thy kingdom and finished it. Thou art weighed in the balances and found wanting. Thy kingdom is given, divided and given to the Medes and the Persians." And that very night he lost his kingdom and he was killed. So yeah, not a good idea. Remember it says in 1 Corinthians 10, 20 and 21 that you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils, that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God. So you don't want to mix and mingle. And I know this has kind of been a theme in this study because Ahaz has done it here several times. And remember 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 2, Paul says, "I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and that you keep the ordinances as I have delivered them to you." 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 2. You got to keep the ordinances as God commanded. What does Ahaz do? He's like, "Oh, this brazen altar is in my way here. Let's just move it. Get it out of the way. We'll just, you know, it's still here, but we're just going to do it a little bit differently. I want to get it out of the forefront here. You know, I've got a better idea. My altar's better and bigger," because bigger's always better, don't you know? I'll talk about that in a second here too. So he mingles God's worship with some false religion. Now let's move down to verse 15. "And King Ahaz commanded Urijah the priest, saying, upon the great altar." Now this is Ahaz's altar, the great altar. Great meaning big or large, right? "Upon the great altar, burn the morning offering and the evening meat offering, and the king's burnt sacrifice, and his meat offering, and the burnt offerings of all the people of the land, and their meat offering, and their drink offerings, and sprinkle upon it all the blood of the burnt offering, and all the blood of the sacrifice. And the brazen altar shall be for me to inquire by." So now he has pretty much usurped God's authority, because God had said that it was to be the priests making sacrifice on his altar. I'll give you the verse for that here in just a second. And then notice also that Ahaz now takes God's altar for himself. Well, I'm going to inquire of the Lord by myself with this one. So he kind of just takes parts of his religion and just kind of rips it out of the religion, takes it away from the people, and this is going to be all mine, and then replaces what used to be with his new ideas. But let me show you Exodus 29:38-39, that God had said that the altar, or that the offerings, were to be made by the priests on his altar, not on Ahaz's altar. Exodus 29:38-39. It says, "Now this is that which thou shalt offer upon the altar: two lambs of the first year, day by day continually, and the one lamb thou shalt offer in the morning, and the other lamb thou shalt offer at even." So what he told the priest to do, because what he said there, upon the great burnt offering, upon the great altar, burn the morning burnt offering and the evening meat offering. Make the morning and evening sacrifices on my altar. Do it my way. Don't do it on God's altar the way that he said. So what he's doing is he's replacing God's worship with the traditions of men, because he's introducing a different way of doing it, but still kind of, sort of, trying to keep it the way that God said, but with some modifications. Just like the Pharisees did in Mark chapter 7. You don't want to modify. We want to keep the ordinances as delivered. That's why I'm such a stickler. And I think that this study should have driven home to you why I and we in this church are such sticklers for doing it the way that God says. Because God's really serious about this. Mark chapter 7, verses 6 through 13. It says, "He answered and said unto them," this is our Lord Jesus Christ speaking, "Well hath Esaias prophesied of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, just like Ahaz. Howbeit in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, ye hold the tradition of men, as the washing of pots and cups, and many other such like things ye do." So it's not just the washing of pots and cups. It's not like you can only be guilty of practicing the traditions of men if you were just doing the specific thing, the things that the Pharisees were doing. Many other such like things ye do. Anything that has the same effect of laying aside God's commandment and doing something on your own that's different, it's all condemned, just like what they were doing. "And he said unto them, full well ye reject the commandment of God, that ye may keep your own tradition." Because chances are your tradition is going to be different than what God commanded. I mean, it would have to be. If it's not different, then what's the point? It's not your tradition, right? It's God's commandment. So if you have a different idea, and you take your idea and set God's aside, you know what you've done? You have rejected God's commandment to keep your own tradition. I'll give you some examples of that here in just a minute. "For Moses said, honor thy father and thy mother, and whosoever curseth father or mother, whoso curseth father or mother, let him die the death. But ye say, if a man shall say to his father or mother, it is korban, that is to say, a gift, by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, he shall be free. And ye suffer him no more to do aught for his father and mother." This was one example of the traditions of the Pharisees that made the word of God of none effect, that they had to reject the commandment of God to keep their own tradition. God's law said, honor your father and mother, which can include taking care of them whenever they're old if they need it. The Pharisees' tradition was called korban. it was to give all of your possessions, all of your money, to the temple. And the temple then was the legal owner of those things, and it was no longer yours. It was kind of like setting up a trust, and the temple was the beneficiary of the trust. So it's technically not mine anymore. They have control over it. But I'm sure they could still use their money for whatever they wanted to. It was basically some legal games that they were playing. And then when their parents would come to them and ask for help, they'd say, well, sorry, Mom, sorry, Dad, it's korban, which means a gift. I gave it to the Lord. I can't help you with it anymore. Now, what the foolish thing is like I've told you before, part of giving to the Lord is giving to people that are in need according to God's requirements. Well, if your parents are destitute and in need, they would be they could be beneficiaries of money that you've set aside for the Lord anyway. So even their own law doesn't make any sense, because if you've given it to the Lord, you could still use that to help your parents that were destitute. But that's what they did. They basically turned the fifth commandment on its head by their tradition of korban. You had to reject the one to keep the other. Verse 13, making the word of God of none effect through your tradition, which ye have delivered, and many such like things ye do. And many churches today do the same thing. They have all of their traditions which make the word of God of none effect. I'll give you some examples of them here in just a minute. And then we have the example of Jeroboam. Jeroboam likewise replaced God's worship with the traditions of men. And that's why I read this passage for you at the outset of the sermon today. In 1 Kings 12, 26 through 33. 1 Kings 12, 26 through 33. Just going to read through this and make comment on it. I'm not going to expound it like I've been expounding 2 Kings 16, that's for sure. So you remember whenever Solomon died, the kingdom was left to his son Rehoboam. Rehoboam decided that he was going to be even a harder taskmaster than his father Solomon was. He took advice from the young men, which was foolish, and the people rebelled because he was going to tax them too heavily. And 10 of the tribes went with Jeroboam up to the north. And here's what Jeroboam did. Verse 25, 1 Kings 12, 25. Then Jeroboam built Shechem in Mount Ephraim and dwelt therein and went out from thence and built Penuel. And Jeroboam said in his heart, now shall the kingdom return to the house of David. If this people go up to do sacrifice in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then shall the heart of this people turn again unto their Lord, even unto Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they shall kill me and go again to Rehoboam, king of Judah. So number one, this is once again an example of unfounded fear, because that's not what was going to happen. The Lord had rent the kingdom from Rehoboam, and the Lord had said that it was going to be rent. So this was unfounded fear anyway. And then look at what unfounded fear does. Now he decides that he's got to do something about this, because if the people go down to Judah to worship, he thinks that they're going to end up being joined back to Rehoboam. He's got to keep them away. This is what every cult leader does. Try to keep people away. You make it so that they're not, you want to cut all their social and all their familial connections to where they can only be around the cult, and they can't ever be interacting with other people, because other people might end up swaying their mind away from the cult. This is what cult leaders do. This is what Jeroboam did. Verse 28, whereupon the king took counsel and made two calves of gold and said unto them, it is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt. Where do you suppose he got this idea? From Aaron. Aaron did the same thing, made the golden calves and said, these be thy gods, O Israel, that brought thee out of the land of Egypt. So he just took one out of the old Aaron's playbook there. But he says, it's too much for you to go down to Jerusalem. I mean, that's ridiculous to drive a couple hours to church. Just go to the church right next door. You know, I mean, that's why there's churches all over the place. Why would you go? Why would you drive that distance? Why would I have driven 6.5 hours a couple times a month to go to church in Cincinnati whenever there was a church 5 minutes down the road from my house? Why not? That's what he's saying. And he set the one in Bethel, and the other put he in Dan. So he gives the people some options. He's got, you can have your church here. If this one's a little too far away, I got another one for you. He's got satellites. You know, that's what the mega churches do these days. They've got satellite churches where you can go to. Nothing new under the sun, is there? And this thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one, even unto Dan. And he made an house of high places, and made priests of the lowest of the people, which were not of the sons of Levi. He doesn't even attempt to do it right. He doesn't even attempt to get the people that were really supposed to be the priest. He takes them out of the basest among the people. And Jeroboam ordained a feast in the 8th month, on the 15th day of the month, like unto the feast that is in Judah, and he offered upon the altar. So he makes himself a holy day, a feast, and he makes it on a specific day. He got very, you know, very crafty with this, because that's what the Lord had, you know, feast on specific times, so Jeroboam's got to have the same thing. So did he in Bethel, sacrificing unto the calves that he had made, and he placed in Bethel the priests of the high places which he had made. So he's got his own priests, he's got his own place of worship, he's got his own holidays, he's got it all. He's got his own gods. So he offered upon the altar which he had made in Bethel the 15th day of the 8th month, even in the month, and get this, you might want to underline this, which he had devised in his own heart. He just made it up. That's all. This is a lot what passes for a lot of religion today. Why do we do it this way? I don't know. Some guy just made it up. And ordained a feast unto the children of Israel, and he offered upon the altar and burnt incense. So here's Jeroboam, makes his own altar, makes his own place to worship, just does it however he wants, just like old Ahaz did many years later. Now, what I want you to notice here about these two altars, back to 2 Kings 16, you've got the great altar, which was Ahaz's altar, and then you've got the brazen altar. Now, the brazen altar is an altar that God had ordained, and you know what it was? It was little. This is really interesting. Let me show you, first of all, God ordained the brazen altar. Exodus 38 and verse 30. Exodus 38 and verse 30. Exodus 38:30, and therewith he made the sockets of to the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and the brazen altar, and the brazen grate for it, and all the vessels of the altar. So this is whenever they were building all the things that had that pertained to the worship of God in the tabernacle system, and one of those things was the brazen altar. Now the brazen altar was a small altar, and I will show you this from 1 Kings 8 and verse 64. 1 Kings 8, verse 64. Many years later, whenever Solomon built and dedicated the temple, he had a huge celebratory worship ceremony there. And when I say huge, I mean huge. He sacrificed 22,000 sheep, or 22,000 oxen and 120,000 sheep. You can see that in 1 Kings 8 and verse 63. That's a lot of sheep and oxen to sacrifice. And the altar, the brazen altar, was too little for it, so he did it on another altar. God apparently accepted this for whatever reason. I don't know. He did. But anyway, in verse 64, it says, "The same day did the king hallow the middle of the court that was before the house of the Lord, for there he offered burnt offerings and meat offerings and the fat of the peace offerings, because the brazen altar that was before the Lord was too little to receive the burnt offerings, the meat offerings, and the fat of the peace offerings." Now, did God tell him to offer all these thousands, hundreds of thousands of beasts? It doesn't say that. Maybe Solomon was being extra zealous, and because his heart was in the right place and he really wanted to do something great for the Lord was okay with him offering it on some other altar. I don't know. I don't know why God accepted that. But all I really wanted from it was that it was a little offer, a little altar. So Ahaz has a great altar, great meaning big. So you can see why whenever he goes to Damascus and he sees this altar in Damascus, and it's this great big thing, and he's got this tiny little brass altar there back in Jerusalem, and he likes the big one because bigger is always better, right? And so that's why he, you know, told, what's his name there, Urijah, to make the big one. But it just reminds me of what God said there in Zechariah 4 and verse 10 when he said, "Who hath despised the day of small things?" Right? God does not despise the day of small things. Jesus said, "Fear not, little flock. It's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." God doesn't care when things are little. As a matter of fact, God likes using the little guy to defeat the big guy. You remember Gideon with his 300 men defeated an army that was many, many, many times their size, like thousands, like 30-some thousand, I think it was. I can't remember the exact figures now. But anyway, God loves going for the underdog. God loves the small things. Jesus Christ, after preaching for 3.5 years and having thousands of people following him, feeding 5,000 men beside women and children on one occasion, 4,000 beside men and women, or beside women and children on another occasion, having all these people following him. You know how big his church was when he finally left this earth? Well, on the in the upper room, whenever he served the first communion, it was 12. On the day of Pentecost, it was 120, and that was only not long afterwards, 50 days afterwards or so. So, at best, Jesus' church was 120 members, at best, whenever he left this earth. Now, we would consider that a megachurch. But really, whenever you think about the huge amount of people that follow Jesus Christ, that's nothing. 120 is absolutely nothing. Do you think that even fazed the Son of God? Do you think he cared that he only had a church of 120 people? Or 12, or how many ever it was? Didn't matter. God doesn't despise a day of small things. We might, but he doesn't. Look at Proverbs 16 and verse 8. Proverbs 16 and verse 8. It says, "Better is a little with righteousness than great revenue, great revenues without right." Oh yeah, Ahaz had a great big old altar with lots of revenues, but it was without right. That little brazen altar, that's the one that God wanted. Better is little with righteousness than great revenues without right. So bigger isn't better with God. How many people were in the days of Noah? How many righteous people? Eight. Eight people out of a world of millions, no doubt. God doesn't care about numbers, and neither should we. Then verse 16, "Thus did Urijah," back in 2 Kings 16, 16, "thus did Urijah the priest, according to all that King Ahaz commanded." Now what Ahaz was doing here was worshiping to other gods, and they didn't help him, but they hurt him. It doesn't really say it in this passage that he was worshiping and sacrificing to other gods. It just said he was going to use the brazen altar for him to inquire by. But if you go over to the parallel passage in 2 Chronicles chapter 28, we will see here that he was seeking to false gods, to idols, to try to save him. And it didn't work. 2 Chronicles 28 and verse 22. 2 Chronicles 28, 22. It says, "And in the time of his distress did he trespass yet more against the Lord." This is that King Ahaz. See, when he was distressed because of all those nations coming up against him and he didn't really get the help he needed from Tiglath-Pileser, he trespassed more and more. He got that altar, he started making these sacrifices, and he was making sacrifices to false gods. He was making sacrifices to the gods of Damascus, which I'll get to in just a second, that he probably learned when he went to Damascus and found this altar at Damascus. Now, he did the exact opposite thing that David did. In the time of Ahaz's distress, he trespassed yet more against the Lord. But David, in the time of his distress, sought the Lord. 1 Samuel 30 and verse 6. 1 Samuel 30 and verse 6. Let this be a warning to you. If you ever get in trouble, and whatever trouble that may be, don't ever forsake the Lord. Don't ever cut corners. Don't ever decide, you know what? I know this is wrong, but I've got to do it because I'm in trouble. I don't know what else I'm going to do. How am I going to get out of this situation? I've got to do it. I've got to lie. I've got to cheat. I've got to steal. I've got to do something. Don't ever do that. David was in a world of trouble. His men were so upset with him by what happened that another army had come in and pillaged his place and taken all the women, and the people were talking about stoning him. 1 Samuel 30 and verse 6, it says, "And David was greatly distressed, just like Ahaz was. For the people spake of stoning him, because the soul of all the people was grieved, every man for his sons and for his daughters. But David encouraged himself in the Lord his God." When he was stressed out, that's what distressed means, when he was stressed out, he encouraged himself in the Lord his God. You read some of those Psalms, those were the things that David was speaking to God whenever he was distressed. But Ahaz, he just sinned yet more and more. He didn't go to the Lord, he went to the gods of Damascus. And as I mentioned last time, fools never learn. Though thou shouldest bray a fool in a mortar among wheat with a pestle, yet will not his foolishness depart from him. This is like the third time here that Ahaz has not learned his lesson. He just keeps going back to his vomit like the dog does. Verse 23, "For he sacrificed unto the gods of Damascus, which smote him." This is like Stockholm Syndrome, loving your oppressors. I'm sorry, I don't know if you know where I am. I'm in 2 Chronicles 28 again. 2 Chronicles 28 and verse 23. "For he sacrificed unto the gods of Damascus, which smote him. And he said, because the gods of the kings of Syria help them, therefore will I sacrifice to them, that they may help me. But they were the ruin of him and of all Israel." This is what happens when sinners want to go to something else but God for their safety and for their deliverance, and it ends up being their destruction. Let me just give you a few examples here. In 1 Samuel 12 and verse 21, people that go to idols, that go to something else and put their trust in something else besides God, end up being ruined because of it. 1 Samuel 12, 21. It says, "And turn ye not aside, for then should ye go after vain things which cannot profit nor deliver, for they are vain." And that is a good description of idols. False religion, it is vain. Jonah said that they that forsake the Lord, Jonah 2 and verse 8, they forsake their own mercy. They that trust in lying vanities forsake their own mercy is what it is, I'm pretty sure. Jonah 2 and verse 8. I almost had it. "They that observe lying vanities forsake their own mercy." Go to lying vanities. False gods, in other words. Vanities are things that are worthless, powerless. Go to false gods, go to false religion, and you forsake your own mercy. You forsake the mercy that comes from God. We read in Psalm 115 in verse 4 through 8 that idols cannot save, and they that make them are like unto them. Psalm 115, 4 through 8. These are the idols that Ahaz was trusting in, and we'll see how foolish this is to do so. "Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they speak not. Eyes have they, but they see not. They have ears, but they hear not. Noses have they, but they smell not. They have hands, but they handle not. Feet have they, but they walk not. Neither speak they through their throat." And this is the best part. "They that make them are like unto them. So is every one that trusteth in them." people that make stupid idols are stupid themselves. They're called dumb idols, meaning they don't talk, but they're dumb in the colloquial sense as well. And one more on this, Isaiah 45 and verse 20. Ahaz should have known that. That's just how foolish people get whenever they turn their backs on God, though. They just start doing crazy things. They don't think anymore. Isaiah 45 and verse 20. It says, "Assemble yourselves and come, draw near together, ye that are escaped of the nations. They have no knowledge, that set up wood of their graven image, and pray unto a God that cannot save." It seems insane to us that people would do such a thing. That, like the guy in Isaiah, I think it's Isaiah 44, where he cuts a tree down and then he carves up an idol and he burns part of it in the fire and cooks his meal over it, and then he says, "Aha! I made myself an idol, and I cooked food over part of it, and then the remainder of it I made a god and bow down to it." It's like, well, buddy, think about this for a little bit. But I don't know, people go through different versions of false religion throughout human history, and that used to be what people did, and now they've come up with more sophisticated methods. And then in verse, let's go back. We'll get back to verse 24 in a second. Go back to 2 Kings chapter 16. 2 Kings chapter 16. We're just about done winding it down here. I think I'm going to make it. Verse 17. "And King Ahaz cut off the borders of the bases and removed the laver," or the laver, "from off them, and took down the sea from off the brazen oxen that were under it, and put it upon the pavement of stones, in the covert for the Sabbath that they had built in the house," covert's like a covering, "that they had built in the house, and the king's entry without, turned he from the house of the Lord for the king of Assyria." So now, he just starts chopping up and dismantling pieces of God's furniture there in the temple. If you remember, they had that laver and it sat on the four oxen, and the oxen faced outward. Their rumps faced inwards, their faces faced outward, going in all four directions, and the laver sat on top of them. And he cuts it off of there and puts it down on the pavement. It doesn't say really why and what he did with the oxen, I don't know. And he took the covert for the Sabbath, and he took that and that was at the entry, and gave it to the king of Assyria. So he just starts chopping up God's religion. And you know what? Modern churches hack up God's ordinances just like Ahaz did. Ahaz hacked up God's ordinances. Modern churches hack them up. Let me give you three examples, because we only have three ordinances. Communion. Modern churches hack up communion, don't they? They will offer it and serve it to anybody that walks in the door. They have open communion. Some of them will use leavened bread, and they'll just take bread right out of the grocery store. Just regular old bread. Totally misses the point that Christ our Passover sacrificed for us, and we're supposed to keep the feast with unleavened bread because leaven represents sin, and Christ had no sin in his body. So they hack that up, and then they take and serve grape juice instead of wine. And I've explained to you why wine is used in that series on communion, which you can go review that, for all of the verses that I gave there and how wine represents blood and so on. And then how about feet washing? Well, they just hack that one totally out. Just like give it to the Assyrians, right? They don't even bother with it. Most churches don't. There's a very few that do anymore. And then how about baptism? They just start hacking at that too. They start baptizing babies, right? Not penitent believers, but little babies. They start pouring water and sprinkling water on their heads instead of immersing them. They don't even bother adding them to a church after they're baptized, and baptism is pretty much just optional. It doesn't really matter anymore in most churches. They've hacked up the ordinances of God, just like Ahaz hacked up the ordinances physically. Turn over to 2 Chronicles again in verse 24. This is the parallel text. It says, "And Ahaz gathered together the vessels of the house of God, and cut in pieces the vessels of the house of God, and shut up the doors of the house of the Lord. And he made him altars in every corner of Jerusalem, and in every several city of Judah he made high places to burn incense unto other gods, and provoked the anger of the Lord God of his fathers." So he hacks them all up, hacks God's religion to pieces, and then sets up altars all over the place, doing it his way. I just want to make one little point about this, altars in every corner of Jerusalem. Now, this is a big-time geek point, but it's for geek pastors. Some people say that a church ought to have multiple elders. Okay, every church ought to have multiple elders. And you're thinking, what does this have to do with altars in every corner of Jerusalem? I'll show you. Acts 14, verse 23. Like I said, you can roll your eyes inside if you want, thinking this is a geek point. It is. But it could be important. It's important to me, and maybe it could be to you too. Who knows? Acts 14 and verse 23. They use this verse to say that every church has to have multiple elders. Acts 14, 23. "And when they had ordained them elders in every church, and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord, on whom they had believed." They had ordained them elders in every church. Elders, plural, in every church. Now, people that do not know English grammar say, "See, that means multiple elders in each church." You see what I did there? I changed the wording, didn't I? What did I say? Each. Elders in each church. If it said they had ordained them elders in each church, yes, that means multiple elders, at least two or more, in each church. It doesn't say elders in each church. It says elders in every church. What does that mean? That means one in each church. If I had, let's say, each of you had a cup, and I put quarters in every cup in this room, I could put one quarter in each cup, and I have put quarters in every cup. But if I put quarters in each cup, I've put multiple quarters in each cup. But a plural uses every to mean one per. Now, go back. I know this is probably the most fascinating point in the whole sermon. I know you are on the edge of your seats with this. This is incredible. But when you go back to 2 Chronicles 28 and verse 24, this will explain what elders in every church means. Although it has nothing actually to do with elders in every church, but the same language is used. It says there in the middle of the verse, "And he made him altars in every corner of Jerusalem." Now, do you think on every street corner in Jerusalem there were two or three altars on every street corner? That would make no sense. You're not going to put multiple elders on every street corner, altars on every street corner. When it says that he made him altars in every corner of Jerusalem, it means he had an altar in each corner. All over the place, at each location, he had an altar. You see that? Elders in every church means one per. Now, if you want more information on that, you can see the series that I did on one pastor in church government where I spent like 6 weeks talking about that whole topic. All right, now let's go back to 2 Kings chapter 16. Now we're in the home stretch. Verse 19. "Now the rest of the acts of Ahaz which he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? And Ahaz slept with his fathers, and was buried with his fathers in the city of David, and Hezekiah his son reigned in his stead." Now, if you only had this verse, this passage, you would get the impression that Ahaz was buried with the kings in Jerusalem, right? It says that he slept with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David. But if you turn over to 2 Chronicles 28 And you look at the parallel passage, there's another piece of information that's given. That's why you always want to look at the parallel passages. If you're reading in Kings or Samuel, look in Chronicles. If you're reading in Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, look in the other Gospels. You'll find all the information if you check them all out and compare them. 2 Chronicles 28 and verse 26. Now the rest of the acts, the rest of his acts, and of all his ways, first and last, behold, they are written in the book of the kings of Judah and Israel. And Ahaz slept with his fathers, and they buried him in the city, even in Jerusalem, but they brought him not into the sepulchres of the kings of Israel. And Hezekiah his son reigned in his stead. Yes, he was buried in Jerusalem with his fathers, but he was not taken to the sepulcher of his fathers. He wasn't buried in the specific place in the sepulcher where the other kings were buried. He was buried somewhere else in the city of Jerusalem. Now, why would they do this? Well, this was basically a judgment against him. Let me first of all turn you to Ecclesiastes 6 and verse 3. To show you that in biblical times, if you did not have a proper burial, it was a disgrace. If I said Ezekiel, I meant Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes chapter 6 and verse 3. It says, if a man beget 100 children and live many years, so that the days of his years be many, and his soul be not filled with good, and also that he have no burial, I say that an untimely birth is better than he. If you didn't have a burial, it was considered ignominious, right? Like, that's why they took Saul's body and burned it, because Saul had been decapitated. They burned it, and then they would bury the bones. It would be a shameful thing for a body just to hang somewhere and not have a proper burial. Now, in Ahaz's case, they did bury him, but they didn't give him that honorable burial along with the rest of the kings. And this also happened to another guy, 2 Chronicles 21 and verse 20. 2 Chronicles 21 and verse 20. This was a guy named Jehoram. Not a good king. 2 Chronicles 21 and verse 20. It says, 32 years old was he when he began to reign, and he reigned in Jerusalem 8 years, and departed without being desired. How sad is that? You depart without being desired. You die, and nobody cares. Nobody misses you. Nobody cries. Nobody sheds a tear at your funeral because they don't care. They probably breathe a sigh of relief that, thank God, this guy is gone. Howbeit, they buried him in the city of David, but not in the sepulchres of the kings. So when they had a bad one, they didn't put him with the rest of the kings. They put him somewhere else in the city. Now, this departing without being desired, I'll just leave you with this. This happened to King Herod. King Herod the Great, the Herod that tried to murder Jesus when he was a baby. There were a bunch of Herods. If you read through the New Testament, there's like three of them. So you might get confused if you read about Herod dying and then you read about Herod being alive again and later on, and there's different Herods. But anyway, Herod the Great, this guy was a reprobate. He was just one of the most heinous, disgusting, despicable men that ever lived. And he was so vile. And people hated him so much. You can go read about this guy if you want to. I mean, just the fact that he killed all the babies in Israel under 2 years old, all the baby boys, that should tell you enough. But this guy was so wicked, and he died a miserable death, by the way. And when he was getting ready to die, he was so concerned that nobody would mourn for him when he was dead. But get this, he had assembled together a bunch of distinguished men in Israel, and brought them to him and commanded that whenever he died, they would all be killed, and that way there would be great mourning in Jerusalem at his death. That's what kind of a sicko this dude was. Murder a bunch of good people that people loved so that there would be great mourning. You can go read about this. I just looked it up for reference this morning. Thankfully, his son did not carry it through. When Herod died, they didn't kill the rest of the people. But yeah, he was a guy that departed without being desired. And such was the case with Ahaz. He was born to good parents, He had a good king as a father. He went the way of the heathen. He mingled false religion with God's religion. He did things his own way. He sought after idols and after false gods whenever he should have sought after the true God. And he ended up dying at 36 years old without being desired and not even buried with the kings of Israel. I'm going to call it quits today, but I think, I'm not promising anything, but I think I might do a sermon on Isaiah 7 next week, and that will finish up talking about Ahaz, and there's a little bit more information about him there and some other interesting things that we could take a look at. So we'll see what next week brings.